Promise Keepers meeting in, I guess you call it a meeting, at the Seattle Dome, and there were like, I don't know, probably 60,000 men there. And they did that. The guy at the front said, "Let's just, why don't you guys just, anybody, I mean, you were with people, a couple that you may know right around you and stuff. So why don't you just stand up and just greet somebody you don't know and stuff." And so now you've got all these guys moving around and stuff, and they couldn't get him to stop. They just, the guy's up there going, "Okay, sit down, everybody, sit down, sit. Time to, okay, we've got to get back to this." And then they just started singing a song. But the song they sang was "How Great Thou Art." And I'm telling you, to hear 60,000 men sing "How Great Thou Art," and then they got about halfway through it, and the musicians stopped playing, and so then it was a cappella. I'm telling you, that was moving. So, yeah, this is nothing compared to corralling 60,000 people, you know, but... Yeah, we need to do that more often. I think that, we sometimes just don't get a chance to greet people, you know. I mean, it's very difficult. And as much as we want to, you know, and we say, I remember Jeff talking in a few weeks ago saying that they had a rule where you had to talk to somebody you didn't know. You had 5 minutes, you had to talk to somebody you didn't know and stuff. And I think that's a good idea. It's just oftentimes we're up and we get caught somewhere in a crowd, or we can't get to the back and that kind of thing. So... it's always fun to do that. No problem. Today is Communion Sunday, typical first day of the month at Casilla Community Church, and I recognize that I'm speaking to people today that are going through a wide range of situations and emotions. Some are on the top. You know, things are going just great, and others of you, not so much. But the one thing that we all have in common today is that the consideration of God right now for each and every one of you is the condition of your heart. That is what God is concerned about. Many of you are walking through what seem to be very fruitful times. Like I say, things are going great. Some of you are walking through some very trying times, even some very serious trials in your lives. There are some here excited and exhilarated in the circumstances you find yourself. Others are very weighed down and weakened by the struggles in which our God has placed you. Some are very confident. Others a bit confused about where God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. Some of you are experiencing the sweetest time you have had in many years. Just look in the mirror and you say, it just doesn't get any better than this. In the mirror. You say that to yourself. It doesn't get any better than this. Others, very spiritually dry, they're not looking in the mirror. They're dry, dehydrated. These are days when you don't want to go on and you have so little left in you. There's just nothing left. And believe me, I understand. We watched our 3 grandchildren a couple of days ago. I understand when there's nothing left. Yeah. And that was just for one day. I just don't know how Chelsea does it, or any of you moms do it with, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 little ones running around like that. Anyway. I recognize, again, collectively in this sanctuary, and they're great boys. We had a great time. In this sanctuary, I'm just kidding. In this sanctuary, it was Peggy's idea to invite Ben back up. I don't know. I just wanted Chelsea, you know. But no, they both came with the boys. And so, no, it's a very great time. We're on top. I look in the mirror, and I think that it doesn't get any better than this. Collectively in this sanctuary this morning, there are many different needs in our lives and in our leadership. And I want you to know that my aim this morning is very, very simple. Very simple. I want to remind us that whatever the needs are in our lives, whether we need clarity, truth, peace, wisdom, joy, strength, or all of the above, whatever that is, whatever those needs might be, our only hope for having those needs met is found because of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. The only hope in your life and mine, in your leadership and mine, wherever that leadership is exercised on a daily basis, is found in the bloody, brutal, humiliating, horrifying death of a naked man placed on a wooden post, a cross in the middle of a Jewish thoroughfare 2,000 years ago. That's it. That's our hope. That's what you get. And by the way, that is the only hope we have to hold out to people. There is no other hope for people that are not with us today. I really enjoyed what Pat had to say last week, and I did feel badly. He seemed to have to stream through it because we took a little bit longer in the songs. And he talked about the two reports that came to Joshua. And he had the 10 of them came, oh man, there's no way we just can't do this. It's impossible. And then he had the two that said, now wait a minute, this is great. This is just what we're built for. Let's move, let's go, let's roll. Today, there's two reports as well. There's a report that says, Jesus paid it all. But then there's a report that also says, and most people, the majority of people believe this report, let's work at it, we'll do our best, and all will be just fine. As I said, this is Communion Sunday. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is something we traditionally do. We've been doing it on the first Sunday ever since I've been here. And the phrase that we use each one of those Sundays is, do this in remembrance of me. And I'm going to take what I think is a little bit different look or approach at that phrase today. Just something a little bit different of what Jesus gave us to do. And we'll be looking at several verses, primarily Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and 27. And we want to see in that the centrality of the cross. So often, we define the gospel. When somebody says, what is the gospel? We simply say, Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And we go on our way. And that's it. But I think we need to be reminded of the significance of the gospel from time to time. And don't get me wrong, that is the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That is the gospel. But I also believe that Jesus had in mind, when he told us, do this in remembrance of me, he meant more than just to remember to take this cracker and juice that he offered, the bread and wine that he offered at that time. He meant do this in remembrance of what it took to make that justification, that forgiveness, that reconciliation, and that sanctification possible. The cross was always, always, always meant to be central in our personal lives and in our lives lived out among the people that God has placed very deliberately and strategically along our way. It was meant to do that. In remembrance of me needs to be continually and steadfastly at the center of everything in our lives. We were talking in Sunday school today, and Pat, if you're not coming to Sunday school, yeah, I mean, you are missing out. Talking about vision and setting a vision, just a good discussion. And and we talked about vision, kind of got into a kind of a personal vision, but we all have this vision of doing this in remembrance of me. That is a vision for us to look at and to work at. And so my desire in the next few minutes is that the Holy Spirit would apply the text to us in a fresh way, and specifically the effects of the cross in a very pointed way to our minds and to our hearts as we look through them. I'm so thankful for the cross, and when you leave here, my prayer is that you would be clinging to that cross that well and the living eternal hope that the cross brings to us, and recognizing that there simply is no other hope, and there can't be any other hope. There is no other hope, and there can't be any other hope. So here we go. Okay, so most believers, and we could take a poll here, people could raise their hands and we'd say, is the cross important? Everybody kind of, the cross is important. I think that's a good idea. But they haven't considered or haven't stopped to ask the question, why? Why is it so simple? Why is it so important? Why is the cross so significant, and why is it our only hope? Why should the cross be the centerpiece of all history? What was actually accomplished? And why is Jesus commanded this memory of me so significant? Why would that be? And here's the answer in one sentence. If you don't get anything else, you can, and I think it's going to be on the slide behind me. It may be already there now. I don't want to turn around, but maybe there. It's a one-sentence answer. And if you want to write it down and get up and go, then that's fine. Because now we're just going to work from this point on. Because in the cross, God's holiness, our wickedness, and the humility of Jesus, the Messiah Christ, is revealed. God's holiness, our wickedness, and the humility of Christ is revealed. Now, Jesus' death is a climax of Matthew's gospel. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says he came to save his people from their sins. And now we're at the end of his life, and it's time to go through all that he went through, and we're going to talk about that. Once we see God for who he is and ourselves for who we are, we begin to see the cross and the gospel. So let's look at a couple of things about God before we move on. Just very, very quickly. God is sovereign over all. He is a sovereign God. We sing about that all the time. In Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. But though we belong to him, we denounce that sovereignty. Romans 3:23, who wants to say it? All have sinned. Yeah, and that's not one of those hyperbole alls. That's an all. Everyone has sinned. We have taken away, we have denounced the sovereignty that God tells us. God is righteous over all. He is righteous over all. In Genesis 18:25, who wants to read that? Can anybody find that? I don't have that. Genesis 18:25. Anyone? I must have it. Go ahead. Shout it out. Will not the judge of all the earth do righteous? He is righteous above all. But we have despised that righteousness as well. All of us have gone astray. There is none that turns towards God. We've all gone astray, that righteousness. We intentionally have wrong thoughts and ideas and continually possess those wrong ideas. Constantly we do that. We turn our back on the righteousness of God. God is just in his wrath because God is holy. And because God is righteous, because his justice flows from that righteousness, his wrath is in response to sin and evil is an inevitability. He has to have wrath against sin and evil because he is so holy and so righteous. But we've discarded that wrath. One sin led to the curse of God. Just one sin, we read about it in Genesis, okay, Adam, and he's blamed for it, and go to Romans chapter 5, we have Adam again, and that disobedience, and we've just committed thousands of sins. God is justified in the wrath that he has. And then the big thing, this affects everything that God does, and it's a thing that we have to remember And when Jesus Christ talks about do this in remembrance of me, we want to remember. We want to recognize that God is sovereign, that he's holy, that he's righteous. We want to recognize that. But at the same time, we want to recognize that he is loving toward his creation. Totally loving in everything he does. But we've actually denied that love as well. In Romans 2:4, it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" We think lightly of that love and the kindness that he brings to us. So this creates quite a dilemma and a problem. Because we sin, God's holy and righteous. So how is God, what is he going to do to get to us? How can he reach down? Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So how is he going to justify us sinners and condemn the righteous? He's got this divine dilemma, if we can look at it that way. And the answer is, and John Stott writes, "Forgiveness is for God the profoundest of all problems." You know that verse in, I actually forget which gospel it's in, but it says, you know, which is easier, to tell this guy to get up and walk, or to forgive sins? Which is easier? I'll tell you, to tell the guy to get up and walk is easier than to forgive sins, because of what it took for that forgiveness to take place. Because of what it took for that forgiveness to take place. To truly appreciate the cross, we need to remember that God's forgiveness of our sin is a threat to his character. God's forgiveness of our sins is a threat to the holy, righteous, loving God. Remember that. That's what Jesus says. Remember that. There's this dilemma that God has to have. Now, very quickly, we're going to tie this together. Quickly, the realization of God's holiness and purity brings to us our own wickedness. And here's where we want to look at Matthew chapter 26 and 27. So if you'll turn there real quickly. Because here in those two chapters is where we see the wickedness of man just totally displayed. I remember Jesus, he's walked through this, you know, all this 2 or 3 years now and stuff, and these people know him and they've seen him. And yet we see in chapter 26, verses 63 through 67, the Jewish leaders are rejecting, arresting, they're accusing, and they're judging Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 27, verses 24 through 26, we see the Roman leaders, and they are sentencing and crucifying the Son of God. In verse 27 through 31 of chapter 27, the soldiers are stripping, scourging, mocking, beating, and spitting on the Son of God, and eventually nailing him to the cross. There, and then there's the crowds that are just kind of standing there, walking by. Some standing there, some walking, just walking along. There are those crowds. They're just ridiculing, reviling, and shouting at the Son of God. In chapter 27, verses 39 and 40. And then his own disciples betraying, denying, disobeying, scattering, and deserting him. No one proved faithful. And that's that wickedness of man displayed in all of those. And so as we look through that story and those chapters and verses, we see some other people. We see just individuals. And so which one of these individuals are you going to identify with? Okay, there's Peter. He's weeping as you realize the magnitude of your denial for Christ. Do you identify with that? Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross for him. The woman who stood at a distance watching all the things that were going on. You identify with Mary standing near the cross of Jesus and just, the grief that she has to be going through to watch that all take place. Mary, the mother. The thief asking Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Or the centurion who watched Jesus die and shouted out, "This man really was God's son." Dallas Holm wrote an Easter play in Cantata several years ago, many, many years ago. We did it here. And one of the songs in that play, I guess, is as good a thing as I need to say, play, was called "I'm the One." And here's the lines. I'm the one who spat upon the Savior. I'm the one who mocked his holy name. I'm the one who said with all the rest, "Crucify him. I'm the one. I'm the one to blame." It's a Bible teacher, C.J. Mahaney. And he writes in a book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And he says, "I identify most with the angry mob screaming, 'Crucify him.' That's who we should all identify with. Because apart from God's grace, this is where we would all be standing. And we're only flattering ourselves to think otherwise. Unless you see yourself standing there with the shrieking crowd full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you don't really understand the nature and depth of your sin or the necessity of the cross." I've been thinking about this for a long time. The idea that how almost glibly I take the bread and the wine. Because it's just so easy. We'll stand up here and we'll say a couple of prayers, and at the end of the service, and we say, "Do this remembrance of me. Take this bread. Take this juice," and we go on our way, and we just forget what it took to get Christ to do that. Why he had to do that. So right now, I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Any deacons, trustees, we need four people. If they would just come up for a moment. And we are going to take some bread and juice. I think it's absolutely important that we do that. And I think that the words that we have said and that we've used all these years are absolutely critical. We need to do that. I just think that we need to think about what it is we are doing. We're going to pass out the elements together. And if you just hold on to them for a few minutes once you get them.